So before we get into the scriptures, let me just pray. Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity of being together and of being encouraged and built up in you, in our faith in you, even this chapter on faith. Lord, everything is by faith. We live by faith in the Son of God. And this morning our scriptures got to do with the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus, who we honor. And we say we love you and we appreciate all that you have done for us. We just want to thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we believe that you have something for each one of us. And we're asking for open ears, open hearts, open minds to receive what you have for us this morning. Thank you. And we pray in Jesus' name, in your name. Amen. So Mark 11, the whole chapter, is really a unit. Matthew combines the whole chapter into one day. Mark has 3 days. Mark's a little more... Matthew does things for a purpose. He's trying to get all that was said about Jesus into a concise form, and he abbreviates, and he does some different things with the scriptures, but... Mark is very distinct in his differentiating between the three days. So the march into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey was Sunday. Today we're dealing with Monday and Tuesday of the same week. So let's go to Mark chapter 11. And I'm going to start with verse 11 from last Sunday's reading. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. So after he's ridden into Jerusalem, being praised by the people and the children, he enters into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus was in the temple that evening, looked around at everything, and probably very disturbed by what he observed over there. But it was getting a bit late, and he probably had in mind that he'd like to do something right then, but realized this wasn't the right time, and he would come back. So that's where our scripture starts today, verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Bethany is the place where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, and they were friends of Jesus, and that's probably where they stayed for the night. So it's a little distance from Jerusalem, but they had to come sort of over the Mount of Olives or in that area to get back to Jerusalem. That's where Bethany and Bethphage were. So leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Let's just love that statement. I mean, Jesus was the Son of Man. He was hungry. He got hungry. Why didn't they give him breakfast? Or did they? Just thinking... You know, Jesus often got up early to pray. Maybe he missed breakfast that morning. So he's hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. I don't know how many of you know fig trees, but apparently the leaves... This is Passover time. This is March, April, somewhere in there. This is Passover time. The leaves start coming out about this time of the fig tree. And it's fully leafed out by June. Here's a tree that's already fully leafed out. And so Jesus, being hungry, looks to see if there's any fruit on it. It's early in the season, but the tree seems to be fully leafed out. It was not the season for figs, apparently. So let's go on. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Here's a tree, fully leafed out. No, not even any sign of fruit, not even any immature fruit on it. And so Jesus... makes a declaration to the tree. It reminds us of a story or a parable in Luke chapter 13, where there is a fig tree. He talks about a fig tree that the owner has realized, this tree hasn't borne fruit for 3 years. Let's get rid of it. It's using up the ground for nothing. But the gardener says, well, give it one more year. I'll dig around it, I'll put manure around it, and we'll see if it bears fruit the next year. If not, we can take it out. So this is apparently the case for a fig tree. It might have lots of leaves, but no fruit. Anyways, this little passage to me speaks of both Jesus' humanity and his being God. He is hungry, indicating his humanity. He speaks to the fig tree, and we realize that Jesus has power over creation. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, and he's the judge of creation. I just think of those words in Gospel of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus, the Son of Man, walking about like us, hungry, feeling pain, feeling tiredness. He was also the Son of God, who was there at the beginning in creation. Nothing was created that he did not create. Well, we'll come back to the fig tree. Jesus seems to have made up his mind the night before what he was going to do, and he will read about it. If I can get back to the passage. Verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Apparently, the temple was right on the edge of the city, next to the Mount of Olives, and people could actually take a shortcut through the temple courts to get out of the gate of the city. So they were carrying merchandise, buying and selling, and exchanging money. Quite a disturbance that Jesus created. It's Passover time. The city is full of people. I don't know how many times I've heard how many times the population of Jerusalem multiplied during that time of Passover. But there were people from all over, from different countries. So they had to have a temple tax that they would pay, and they would have to pay that in the local currency. So there was money exchangers who could do that, and they wanted to make a little bit of money, so they all probably took advantage of these travelers. Plus, the travelers couldn't come with their sacrifices, so they had to buy the sacrifice, buy the animal, buy the doves, a lot of doves and pigeons, and they had to buy them for the particular sacrifices that they wanted to make. So people could make money on that. There was merchandise, there was noise, there was smell, and we realized that the people who were in charge also were probably taking a cut off of what was being sold there. Well, Jesus makes this a teaching moment. Verse 17, and as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So he's quoting exactly verses from Isaiah 56, verse 7. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And then he quotes words from Jeremiah, the prophet, chapter 7, verse 11. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. So there was money to be made with the exchange rate. There was profiteering, taking advantage of the foreigners. And I think that the authorities were also getting a cut. For all nations, the temple area was divided into different courts. So there was actually a court for men, a court for women, and there was a large court for the Gentiles. Gentiles could actually come and worship in the Jewish temple. There was provision made for this. But that was the area where all this marketeering was taking place. The noise and the smell and the... Have you ever been in an Eastern market? It's noisy. You walk through it and they plead with you for your business. They tell you, you know, buy from me. I'll give you the best deal. And it's noisy. It's not a quiet place. Very distracting. You have to sort of ignore a lot of the noise as you're walking through an Eastern market. This is Turkey that we were in, and it's probably very typical to an Eastern market. So the market was set up here. The only place that the Gentiles could come and worship. I just want to read a passage of this particular allowance from 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon is praying a prayer of dedication for the temple. And this is the section that talks about this area for the Gentiles. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, he's praying, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when they come and pray toward this temple. Then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, do whatever the foreigner asks you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. So there was this amazing allowance for the people to understand that they could, people of the world to understand they could come and worship the God of Israel. They would have heard about him and how great he was and how he blessed the people. And so this is the court in which the Gentiles were now expected to come into this den of robbers. I wish I was like Mike, who has a page with maybe a sentence or two written on it, and he just preaches from his heart. I got to have these notes. It's just so good to hear you, Mike. It's all part of you. It just all comes tumbling out, which is the way it should be, I'm sure. We read then that Jesus is approached by the authorities. Let me just get back to the passage here. I mark everything but the passage that I'm supposed to be reading from. So the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. They get right down to the ultimate act of hatred. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. We realize that Jesus was not one of the authorities. He was not official. He was this unofficial upstart preacher that went around the land and very popular. And that's why they didn't like him. They didn't recognize him. And yet everybody seemed to be going after him. They feared him because of the people, of a threat to their power and influence and personal gain. And they also feared that if there would be an uprising caused by Jesus, such as could have happened on the day before, with him coming into the city as a king, the Romans would intervene and shut down everything. And that was their big fear. In coming to Jerusalem, in riding into Jerusalem on the donkey like the king, according to a prophecy that everybody knew about, that the authorities knew about, in overturning the tables in the temple, Jesus was walking right into the jaws of the enemy. And he knew it. This was what was going to kill him. In fact, he was almost as though he was making sure that what was supposed to happen was going to happen by just, you know, fulfilling all these scriptures and doing what was in his heart to do. No just trying to get rid of him or trying to remove him. He aroused their jealousy, their resentment, their anger, their hatred, and ultimately they wanted to kill him. This isn't the first time in the book of Mark where they wanted to kill him. The first time was when he had healed someone on the Sabbath. They wanted to kill him. I mean, just imagine, just going right. You know, we don't imagine people thinking like that that easily. Back to Bethany for the night, verse 19. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree. Here we're back to the fig tree, withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Now, it doesn't really say that Jesus cursed the fig tree. He made this declaration, but Peter took it as a curse. And in fact, in my Bible, in the heading, it says, Jesus curses a fig tree and clears the temple courts. So, whatever. The fig tree story, is it incidental? Jesus is hungry, looks for fruit on this tree that seems to be all leafed out, no fruit, not even immature fruit, disappointed, maybe a little overreaction. This is nothing incidental, nothing just because. There's most likely here more than a demonstration of power over nature. We realize that the cleansing of the temple is sandwiched between two accounts of the fig tree. First, encounter with the fig tree, and then the next day after the cleansing of the temple has to do with what ultimately happened to the fig tree. In the Bible, Israel is often compared to a fig tree or a grapevine, over and over again, both fruit-bearing. Jesus talks about fruit often in his teachings. So Jesus was most likely making a declaration about the Jewish nation, and maybe not even premeditated. It just came out of him. And whether he, you know, thought about it beforehand or not. The unfruitfulness of the Jewish nation, led by religious authorities who had no interest in influencing the nations around them, when Abraham was called to God told him, "All the nations will be blessed through you." So interesting to have this emphasis this morning in worship on Israel and the Jewish song. I've talked about the fast that's going on, worldwide fast for the Jewish nation, that people are praying for the eyes to be open. And it's probably not incidental that the nation is actually at war. This is all by design. I believe God is very much at work in the nation of Israel. So Abram was promised that, and Israel was never to keep God for themselves, which is what basically they were doing here. Their God would have such an amazing reputation with the Gentile world that the Gentile world would come seeking the true God because of how God blessed Israel and how they lived. Now, they had missed God's call, final call, as if they had missed God's final call of mercy by sending him their Messiah in this amazing, humble king. And they didn't recognize him. And so I believe Jesus was actually prophesying the ultimate judgment of Jerusalem by cursing that fig tree and seeing next day that the fig tree was withered from the roots up. So very likely this is what may have been spoken by Jesus prophetically, however that went through his mind. But in AD 70, Jerusalem was completely destroyed and the Jews dispersed. Interesting, though, Jesus doesn't use that illustration of the fig tree in talking about Israel. He talks about faith. So let's go to the next verses. Peter's amazing said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Jesus says, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." An amazing promise. The mountain removed. He said, "This mountain." He may even have been referring to the Mount of Olives, which was right next door. But he was probably referring to things that hinder us or his people from being able to accomplish God's purpose, God's will for them. This is all in the context of what's just happened at the temple and their rejection of him. So when there are things that hinder us from fruit bearing, we need to believe that God wants to remove them, and that he will answer our prayers in that regard. This is such a wide open promise. It seems that what they I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And so you immediately go to, "Oh, I need a new car," you know, whatever. There's other all kinds of things that we think we need, and that may not necessarily be just what Jesus is referring to. We know that in James, when you don't have something and you're praying for something, you ask for it, but God doesn't give it to you because he knows you're going to spend it on your own pleasures. And then there is a verse in the letter of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him." So it has to be not for our own pleasures, but for the will of God. Asking with wrong motives and according to God's will. The only condition seems to be that if you have anything against someone else, make sure that's fixed up. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins too. So broken relationships, blockage in relationships, something standing in the way of a good relationship between you and your brother, you and someone else, hinders a person's prayers or hinders your growth, hinders your fruitfulness, I believe. So I'm taking this whole passage to be about fruit bearing, about fruitfulness. Prayer, for one thing, is an indication. Prayer for others is an indication of God doing something in your heart to care about others, right? If you're praying for all nations, you're actually demonstrating the fruit of a believer. And then the cleansing of the temple is the same thing. We are considered a temple. So if there's something blocking our relationship with God, blocking our prayers, blocking our fruitfulness, we've got to make sure that gets taken out of the way. So Jesus comes in to cleanse the temple. Cleanse everything that's distracting, noisy, busyness, wrong attitudes, relationships that are broken, all these kinds of things. He wants to take these out of the way so that we can truly be fruitful. And it goes for ourselves corporately as well. We want to be fruitful in this community. And so we're wanting God to take out every blockage, and we can pray with confidence that as we see things that are actually hindering us being fruitful, hindering us being effective in the community, amongst our neighbors, if we're too busy with our own life, or if we're too selfish, whatever, it's going to hinder our being able to touch those around us. And so Jesus needs to come in and cleanse us as a group, cleanse us as individuals. And we need to allow him to do that. God wants, actually, to grow the fruit of the Spirit in us. And I'm convinced that the fruit of the Spirit is so attractive that it will actually draw people. Love, peace, joy, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. I'm not sure if I've listed them all. Some of you know them all off in order by heart. But those things are the fruit that God wants to grow in us and cause us to be attractive. Imagine Israel being so attractive by the way they lived and the way God blessed them that people would come, we want to know your God. We want to worship your God. We want to live under your God. And that's what the way things really should be. There's a passage in Matthew, I think it is, where John the Baptist comes preaching repentance, and the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law come and are investigating him. And he said, who told you to repent? Come and show the fruits of repentance. Show it by the way you live. That's the kind of fruit that Jesus wants to see. We need to get to the last section, and I won't make a lot of comments on it, but I think it's got bearing in this as well. Verse 27, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, this is the third day, this is probably Tuesday, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism. Was it from heaven or from human origin? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Willful ignorance, choosing to be ignorant, choosing not to believe. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. So just going back to the idea of fruitfulness, reading Romans 12 this morning. To me, it's a chapter that talks about fruitfulness. If we follow the instructions in Romans 12, we will be fruitful. It's just full of instructions about how to be fruitful in every possible way, with relationships and so on. But I want to read a passage from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, about the vine and the branches. And in it, we also see the authority of Jesus. Who gave Jesus this authority? How did Jesus have this kind of authority to cleanse the temple and to ride into Jerusalem on this donkey and to teach the people and do the things that he did, the acts of kindness, the mercy, and the miracles that he did? Who gave him this authority? And we all know, we recognize the fact that it's God. It's his Father. He is God himself. He's a man in ways that we are human beings, but he is God. And so he carries that authority, and he needs to carry that authority into our lives. So I want to read in the New Living Translation the first few verses of John chapter 15. This is Jesus. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that doesn't produce fruit and prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they will produce even more. I just got to say something here about Connie's apple trees. Connie wanted me to come over and give her a few hints about pruning. So I'd, talk about pruning dead, diseased, and damaged. I mean, those are the three D's about pruning, right? And then, of course, if you've got branches that are too long and the apples come down and they hit the ground when they're full of apples, or if they're If the branches are crossed over and rubbing against each other, you need to take care of that. And of course, if you can't reach the fruit at the top, you need to take those branches down so that you can reach them. Well, Connie's got these apple trees that have never been pruned. They're probably about 20 years old. And they are fruit-bearing. And there's branches, you know, it's just like people. Branches are rubbing against each other. Some of them are carrying too much weight. It's just a great illustration of you know, imperfect people bearing a lot of fruit. I love it. And Connie gets all the apples because when she can't reach them, she shakes them so the apples come down and she uses them for applesauce. And then what does she do with them? She gives them away. That's the beautiful thing, I think. That's fruitfulness. That's an illustration of true fruitfulness. So just, you know, realize that we're less than perfect human beings, but we can still bear fruit. We let Jesus take care of things. So let's get back to this passage. I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that doesn't bear fruit, and he prunes the branches so that they bear so that they will produce even more. You have already been pruned for great fruitfulness by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. Here's the secret. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful apart from me. Yes, I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them, they will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Seems like he said this already. Anyone who parts from me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you stay joined to me and my words remain in you, you may ask any request you like, and it will be granted. Here we have the same promise again. My true disciples produce much fruit. This brings great glory to my Father. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in me in my love. When you obey me, this is Jesus speaking with authority, you remain in my love, just as I obey the Father and remain in his love. I have told you this so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. I command you to love each other in the same way that I love you. And here is how to measure it. The greatest love is shown when people lay down their lives for their friends. You are my friends if you obey me. I no longer call you servants because a master doesn't confide in his servants. Now you are my friends, since I have told you everything the Father told me. You didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask for using my name. I command you to love each other. That's as far as I'm going to read in that chapter, but it's all about fruit bearing. So Lord, we just want to thank you this morning for reminding us again that we can't do anything without you. And even in speaking about this, the lack of fruit in this fig tree and how it seems to indicate the lack of fruit in unbelieving Israel, even today, Lord, we know that your message of mercy and your grace is sufficient. So we just want to contend for the eyes and the ears of your people to be opened to your word today. But in us, Lord, we ask you, we give you permission to come and cleanse this temple. Come and cleanse us. Take away that which is offensive. Take away that which blocks fruitfulness, which blocks your will being done, which blocks your beauty being seen in us and through us. Lord, we want to bear fruit. Fruit is for others. Fruit is for the nations. Fruit is for our neighbors to taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, we just want to thank you that you are patient and understanding with us, But we want to take your authority seriously and love each other and allow you to bear fruit through us. So remain in you. Help us to remain in you, close to you, staying in your word, in your presence, every chance we get. Thank you for this time together. Bless the word. Bless our day ahead of us. And we just ask again, Lord, make us fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen.